Let's turn together to the book of the Revelation, again, the last book of the Word of God. We're going to turn to chapter number 21. Revelation chapter 21, we'll read together the Word of the Lord from the very first verse. And we encourage you, if you've got a copy of God's Word with you, that you will follow along with us, that you'll read the Word of the Lord with us, and that you'll keep the Bible open even for the rest of the meeting, and we know that the Lord will even bless you in that. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Revelation 21, let's read from the first verse. John says, Revelation 21, 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. And the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every gate was of 1 pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his infallible word to all of our hearts, for his namesake. Now, will you keep your Bible open with me, please, at Revelation chapter 21. And we're just going to wait upon the Lord for a season shortly and just ask him for his help and for his blessing and for his speaking voice. Let's just call upon the Lord now. Father, thy word is abundantly clear that this troubled world is not our final home. And Lord, we are, as it were, all going down the valley one by one. And Lord, we are told in thy word that we're not to boast of tomorrow, for we don't know what a day might bring forth. And so, our Father, tonight I pray in the Saviour's name that thou wilt impress upon my heart and upon every waiting heart those things that are eternal. Lord, we thank thee tonight for many in our service that have been soundly converted, born again of thy Spirit, made a new creature in Christ, given a new nature, new desires. And Lord God, we just pray that thou wilt enable us, O God, to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord, that we might plough a straight furrow for Christ in these days. Lord, we pray tonight, Lord, for those who are still in the broad road that leads to destruction. Lord, this is a reality. Thy word says that there are many, there be that find it. Some of them religious, some of them not. Some of them with resolves that someday they'll get saved, others without a care in the world. But Lord, nevertheless, all headed to the same place. O God, we entreat thee by thy Spirit to speak tonight. Give grace and give power, Lord. And may we see something of Christ again tonight. We thank thee for the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the one who alone is worthy, high and lifted up, filling the temple. We thank thee, Father God, that he is still mighty to save. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bend thine ear and, Lord God, even bend thine arm tonight and reach down and pluck as brands from the burning sinners for whom Christ has died. I ask thee for thy help. I pray for the anointing and for the infilling of thy Spirit. And I pray that thou wilt glorify thy Son, bless every head and home that's represented here tonight. We ask humbly with thanksgiving for God's eternal glory and in the Saviour's name. Amen. Most of us tonight will know the words of that well-known hymn. It's in our hymn book that says it's not an easy road that we're travelling to heaven, for many are the thorns on the way. And truer words perhaps have never been spoken. Life on this earth here below is difficult. Even for a person that at times knows the Lord, life can be hard. The Bible does say that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but ultimately, whether in time or in eternity, the Lord will deliver us out of them all. The fact that a person is saved, loves God, has been born again, and their name is written in heaven, and they can rightfully and justifiably and legally address the God of all creation as their Father, does not in any way exempt any person from suffering and from pain. And sometimes we do wonder, if we're honest, why life on earth has to be so hard. Well, the reality is tonight that the Lord never promised an easy life for any single one of us, especially since we now live in a fallen world. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord and transgressed God's law and God's covenant, although God was abundantly and exceedingly merciful to them and forgave them, and shed blood on their behalf, and clothed them again, and reinstated them, the Lord did say to Adam in Genesis 3, 18 and 19, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee." And so the Lord said to Adam, "You know, Adam, this world in which you're living, although I have forgiven you, and although you're never lost, and I've saved you and redeemed you again by grace and brought you into a right relationship again with myself, the ground is cursed. But Adam, the ground is cursed for thy sake. And Adam, in sorrow thou shalt eat of the ground all the days of thy life. And the ground from this day forth will begin to bring forth thorns and thistles, things that hurt. But Adam, again, remember that it's for thy sake." And you say, "Preacher, this evening, how do you understand that, or how do you explain that? That the thorns and the thistles and the things that hurt us and the things that seem to be so worthless and just get in our way And it would be a lot easier living in this world if there weren't thorns and thistles and weeds and things that defile and destroy the ground and things that often cause us pain. How could it possibly be for Adam's sake and for all that are in Adam? The thorns that come our way and the things that hurt us are for our sake, because they constantly remind us that this troubled world is not our final home. And the things that cause us pain and the things that cause us sorrow and the things that cause us discomfort prove the sufficiency of God's grace on this earth, but they also give us a hungering and a longing for heaven, a longing for a better land. The Apostle Paul, the great man of God, oftentimes spoke of his trials. He didn't try to wear his heart on his sleeve by any stretch of the imagination, but he certainly was a man who was honest. And a man who faced reality in different times, he talked about the thorn in the flesh. Some physical impairment that he bore in his body for many, many years. And he said that on three different occasions, he earnestly and honestly, with all of his heart and being, sought the Lord that the Lord might remove this thorn from him. Perhaps feeling that he could serve the Lord better without this physical impairment. Perhaps feeling that, well, I've honored the Lord, and therefore the Lord should honor me by taking this away. But the Lord never promised that the Lord would just make life easy for the apostle. And so the Lord didn't tell him that he would remove the thorn from the flesh, but the Lord did say, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength, Paul, is made perfect in your weakness. And that thorn was there for the apostle's sake, that he might prove that the God of all grace is the same God whose strength is made perfect in our weakness. And it was that thorn that Paul says it kept me humble, lest I should be exalted above measure. And it's whenever we feel our weakness and we see what we really are that we're called, I suppose, to trust continually upon the Lord. And in the midst of the thorns and the sorrows of life, we are reminded continually that even these things are not able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? Then he goes on to say, I am persuaded, absolutely convinced, assured 100%, that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Eternal security. Paul is saying there, I am as certain and sure of heaven, even on this earth that is filled with so much pain and suffering, that no matter what providence brings my way, no matter how weak the flesh is, no matter how discouraged the mind can become, no matter what the devil throws across my pathway, I know that I'm as sure of heaven as if I'm already there, because the Lord is keeping me in the hollow of his hand. What a place heaven must be. Heaven isn't really described in Scripture all that often. In fact, if we're honest, the Lord spoke a lot more about hell, about the lake of fire, about eternal destruction, eternal torment, outer darkness, a lot more about that place than he ever spoke about heaven. The Lord talked about the kingdom of heaven, but he also talked in John 14 very briefly about that place that he's gone to prepare for us. And I can't help but feel that one of the reasons why the Bible doesn't really talk a lot about heaven is because our tiny, finite minds would just find it so hard to take in the beauty of that celestial city. Heaven is a real place. It's described in most detail in Revelation chapter 21. It's described as the holy city, the new Jerusalem that comes down from the atmospheric heavens in the last day. And as God creates a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, somehow I can't understand it. I couldn't even begin to explain it because I can't picture it myself. But the Bible says it, that the tabernacle of God will become one with men. And as John sees into heaven, he sees this celestial city. He describes it here in great detail. He says it lieth four square, and the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, they're all equal. And if you take the measurements there, as they're recorded for us in verse number 16, 12,000 furlongs, that's about 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles long, broad, and 1,500 miles high, that's That's 2.25 million square miles, and it descends up into the clouds like a huge skyscraper. And all around this city is a wall that is made of jasper, and all through that wall are precious stones. And it's built into the wall, there are 12 gates that are made of pearls, and at each one of those gates, the Bible says, there is posted an angel. And each one of those angels bears one of the names of the tribes of Israel. And beneath the wall there are 12 foundations which bear the name of the 12 apostles. It's speaking of the church of the firstborn from Eden right through to the consummation of the ages, Old Testament and New, Israel and the church of Christ. For there's no difference, there's only one church. The whole city is described as being built from pure gold, and the streets are like unto clear glass. And heaven is but the perfection of the Christian life. One Puritan once said, before we enter into heaven, heaven begins to enter into us. And as we live in this earth down here below, we begin to get homesick at times, don't we? And as we look around, we begin to realize more and more as we see how wonderful and how majestic and glorious our God is, and how altogether lovely He is, and altogether defiled this world is, we soon begin to realize that there's nothing in this world that can ever give us the things that we long for and the things that we desire. Revelation 21, verse 4 begins with saying that the former things are passed away. And then it goes on in verse 5 to say, behold, I make all things new. And this is just what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 about what the Lord begins in time for His people. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Our God is the God of new beginnings. He can take an old life and He can make it into a new life. He can take an old sinner and He can make them into a brand new saint. He can take all the opportunities that we've squandered and He can give us a new beginning. And ultimately, He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21 and chapter 22 make it abundantly clear that there is so much in heaven that we don't have on this earth. But perhaps in a little bit more detail, it also tells us that there are many things that we have on earth and we will not have them in heaven. All the thorns that we spoke about before, they will all be gone. And as we look at Revelation 21, it describes heaven as best as John can, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He describes heaven in a way that we can just begin to understand by telling us the things that won't be in heaven. And this is our subject for this evening, the things that will not be in heaven. The no mores of heaven. Whenever a child comes to its parent asking for something, as our children, or little Sarah, who's talking now, often does, so often you have to say, now no more. And that's the voice of authority speaking. And as the Lord receives us up into the glory, there'll be many things He's saying, now that's never going to happen again. There'll be no more of that in my heaven. And He's got the authority to say that. Sometimes if you go to a shop to buy some goods and the shopkeeper says, well, there's no more, He's telling us that they've run out and there's none left. And there are many things on this earth that we don't relish and we don't enjoy. The thorns, for example, but whenever we think about heaven, the Lord says, no more. First of all, you'll notice in verse number 4 that there are no more tears. And there's no more sorrow. And there's no more crying. It says that God shall wipe away all tears from off their eyes. Now, none of us in this meeting, from the youngest right through to the oldest, none of us are strangers to tears. Some of you tonight have shed many tears, many of you over the last week and in recent days, because of events that perhaps have befallen your home and befallen your family. Trial, sickness, ill health, maybe a wayward son or maybe a wayward daughter, maybe bereavement, maybe loneliness. Maybe for some there have been tears of regret, and we look at the lives that we have lived up until this point and there are so many tears, because if we could turn back the clock and do things differently, as much that lies within us, we would do that. And we all know what it is to shed tears, tears over our loved ones, and perhaps you have shed tears even today and nobody has seen those tears other than the God of heaven. The Bible says that the eyes of God are open, and all things are naked and open unto Him with whom we have to do. You know, tears are a universal language. You can see somebody from another part of the world and you've never spoken to them before, and if they try to tell you in their own mother tongue what they're going through and just exactly how it lies with their heart and with their soul and their emotions, they couldn't do it and you wouldn't be able to understand it even if they did. But once they begin to shed tears, tears are the expression of the emotions in liquid form. Literally all of us in lifetime will shed bucket loads of tears, but God, praise His name, is interested in our tears. The book of Psalms says, Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? And I personally have the deep-seated conviction that every tear in time will sparkle as a jewel in God's eternity. God's servant Job said, My face is foul with weeping. The psalmist said, Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And praise God, whenever that eternal morn shall dawn, our tears will all be wiped away. All of us have our sorrows and all of us have our pains. All of us have gone through the valley of weeping. And maybe tonight you feel that the storms of life have blown hard against you. And you feel that you're perhaps at breaking point. The Lord will never suffer the righteous to be moved. The psalmist says, As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel that you just can't take any more? And you feel that you can't take one more step? And you feel that your world is just going to fall in around you? Well, at times like this, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. I love Psalm 46. It's a favorite psalm of many. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore will not be fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. A very vivid scene of a world that just seems to be falling in around us. God is unmovable. And He's our refuge, and He's our strength, and He's a very present help in trouble. And there's been times in your life whenever you felt like giving up, and maybe you've just let go, and then the Lord has intervened, and He's just borne you along on eagle's wings. It is said that the vine clings to the oak during the fiercest of storms. And whatever way the wind blows against that great oak tree, and wherever the vine would be in the vine is secure. If the vine is on the right side of the tree and the wind is blowing from the left, the tree shelters the vine. But if the wind is coming the other direction from the right, it does nothing more or less than just force the vine harder onto the oak. And so it is with us in the storms of life. And the Lord is that great branch, that root out of a dry ground. And as we cling to the Lord and the storms of life come, that's how you can show the difference between a vain professor and a true believer. Because whenever the storms of life come, they just cause the child of God to rest more in the Son of God. And there are times whenever that east wind blows and the Lord just shelters us neath the shadow off His wings, but the Lord can never be uprooted. But at any rate, there's a day coming whenever all tears shall be wiped away from our eyes, and we'll never sorrow, and we'll never cry anymore, for there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying in heaven. And praise God, it also tells us in verse number 4, there shall be no more death. I don't think there's anybody here this evening who has not seen the cold hand of death touch someone that's near and dear to us. And it is certain, except the Lord return beforehand, that we will experience that trial on different occasions before the Lord comes or calls us home. We will see that hand moving until at last it comes and ushers us, we ourselves, into eternity. But the wonderful thing for the Christian is this. Death is but a shadow. Psalm 23 and verse number 4, the psalmist says, Yea, though I walk through the valley of death. No, he didn't say that. He said, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, and the shadow can harm no one. And for the child of God, death is but a shadow. The Lord has taken the sting out of death for us. Death is separation, but But while we're separated from a short period of time as we say goodbye to our loved ones, we can never truly be separated from those that are in Christ if we ourselves are in Him. Because death is only a shadow. And certainly we can never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Physical death hath no real part with the Christian. What we do is we're just moving house. We're leaving this earthly tabernacle behind for a season, and we're going out into our eternal home that is eternal in the heavens, and we're saying goodbye to this home, and we're just moving house. And the flitting might not be a pleasant experience, but surely as any person moves house from a small house to a greater house, from a house that has so many faults and failings, and you move into a greater house, it's a pleasant experience. Oh, there are things that we might find it difficult to let go of in the old home. But certainly whenever we go out into the glory, the Lord will make up that gap. For the Lord truly is no man's debtor. Death is only a shadow. It cannot hurt a Christian. No man was ever shot by the shadow of a gun or bitten by the shadow of a dog. And no Christian was ever hurt by the shadow of death. Death is but the porter that escorts us into the Lord's immediate presence. And because our Savior has defeated death at the cross, death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory. And praise God, the last funeral that I ever attend will be my own. For I'm going to a place where God has bidden the angel of death no entry. As far as the angel of death is concerned, there's a big sign outside of heaven, and it says, no more death. God has not made it possible for the angel of death to enter. We live in a world that stinks of death. Murders and killings in this earth are common. Diseases that take people out young in life are more common still. And death is a fact of life. The Word of God says it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. But praise God, we shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Praise God, that through His victory we inherit eternal life. Then you'll notice as well that it also says in verse 4, neither shall there be any more pain. And these bodies of ours are subject to pain and infirmity. Every person knows what it is to endure pain. Whether it's as a little child cutting its first tooth, or a child falling in the school playground, or falling off its bicycle, it's pain. We might say that it's relatively superficial. And then there are greater pains still, pains that seem to rack many of God's people for the better part of their lives. And it's very difficult to understand why, and I wouldn't even for 1 minute begin to try and say that I understand why people who are good people, who love God, and who we would say in this land of ours wouldn't harm a fly, suffer so much pain. Whether it's emotional or mental or physical is irrelevant really, because pain is part and parcel of life. There's a lady that attended her little church in Australia, and she had a very severe case of lymphedema. And she used to spend maybe 3 or 4 hours every single day just trying to massage her legs and break down the crystallized liquid that was in her legs. It just couldn't escape from her body, and she suffered a lot of pain. Worse still, she suffered a lot of misunderstanding, because sometimes children would have thought it was funny as they watch this lady with this strange, I suppose, shape of a body walking slowly from house to house as she gave out little flyers and leaflets and different things, and she was in constant pain continually. She never had a waking hour where she wasn't in pain. And we used to often sit together and we would talk about the Lord's return. And we would talk about how the Word of God says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And you know, there's nothing secret or silent about that. The Lord isn't going to come secretly for His people. The Lord is proud to come for the church that He shed His blood for. And the church will be proud whenever they see their wonderful Savior. And it says, we'll meet the Lord in the air. And at that instant, at that moment, Philippians 3:21 says that He shall change our vile bodies that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You see, the Lord was given a glorious body as he rose from the grave. I know there's an air of mystery surrounding this, because the Bible does say that great is the mystery of godliness. But do you remember how, whenever the Lord rose from the grave, the grave clothes were left lying, and it was just as if the Lord's body, and it was the same body that he lived in, it was the same body that he died in, that he rose in, but his body was changed, it was transformed, it was glorified, it was raised incorruptible. And that body just seemed to pass up through those grave clothes. You remember how later on the disciples were in that upper room, and the door was closed, and then suddenly the Lord just appeared in the midst. I heard a man saying during the week, he says, you know, if that is the case, well then why was the stone rolled away from the tomb? I never thought about it before, so suppose it makes sense if the Lord could just go into the room without opening the door and appear to the disciples. And if he could rise from the grave and leave his grave clothes behind, well why was the tomb rolled away? He says it wasn't to let the Lord out, it was to let the disciples in. Because our bodies are bound by time and space and bound by the afflictions of life in this earth. But whenever we are risen at the last day with Christ, our bodies will be transformed and made like unto his glorious body. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. And this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. And that dear lady, as we talked about heaven and talked about the Lord's return, she used to rejoice that body of hers that was so frail and filled with pain would one day be changed. And as the hymn writer says, there'll be no sorrows there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there. All is peace forevermore in that happy golden shore. What a day, a glorious day that will be. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, body and soul will be reunited, and the new Jerusalem will descend, and we'll be all in God's eternity. The Word of God says in Revelation 21 that there was no more sea. Now, I love living up on the coast, and I enjoy little more than maybe standing in Port Stewart or Port Rush and looking across out to Rathlin, or maybe doing a spot of fishing there. Or we were down in Kilkeel, and the sea coast is so different down there. But there's something wonderful about looking out at the sea, and I always like it. But the Word of God says there's no sea in heaven. You see, the beauties of heaven will far surpass and far outseed the splendor of any sea that we could visit in this world. You see, sea speaks of separation. Whether we're separated by the English Channel or by the Atlantic or by the Pacific Ocean, we're separated from people in other countries. And maybe you've got loved ones that live across the water, and that's difficult, and that's very hard. We would love just to be able, instead of just lifting the phone, to step into the car or walk a few minutes down the street and just be able to see our loved ones face to face. But whenever they leave and they uproot and they set up home in another country, it's often difficult to be separated, even if it's for a short period of time, for our loved ones, even as they go on holidays for a week or two. We just long to see their return. And that's why we send little cards and we tell our loved ones, we wish you were here. And maybe if we're honest, we don't always wish that they were there, but if we love them, we should. But man by nature is separated from God. But in heaven there's no more sea, there's no more separation. And whenever we get saved, we are reconciled to God. And whenever a person who is in Christ dies, they go to be with God, and they're in the Lord's immediate presence, and they will be eternally united to him. But you know, it is difficult, if we're honest, isn't it, for us that are left below. And we're separated, and we know that perhaps it's only for a season if they loved the Savior and they were born again, but it's still difficult to see them cross over that sea that will ultimately bring them into eternity. And whenever they leave the shores of life in this earth and they go out to the shores of God's eternity, and there's no more sea, it's often difficult for us who are left behind. When a loved one dies and we have to say farewell for a short season, it's never easy. And it's right to mourn. It's okay to shed tears. The Lord understands that. The Lord did that himself as he stood by the grave of Lazarus. He wept, even though he knew that within a very short space of time he would resurrect Lazarus and give him a new life. But the Lord still wept at the grave of Lazarus, because there's something about separation, something about death that that always brings a tear to the eye, and often the question is asked, will we know our loved ones in heaven? I know people have different ideas about that, but I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt we will. We know one another down here below. Do we honestly think we'll know less in heaven than we do down here? David, whenever he lost his little child in infancy, said, I shall go to him, he shall not return to me. This little boy that was taken so young in life, and I'm sure many people surrounding David says, well, David, how can your God allow this to happen? There was nothing wrong with that little boy. He was born healthy. He never did anybody any harm. And David, how can this God that you say is your shepherd and you shall not want, and he maketh you to lie down in green pastures, and he leads you beside the still waters, and he restores your soul, and he prepares a table before you in your presence of your enemies. Where's this God now? Sure, this little boy's been taken. And David knew that that wasn't the end. He knew that while that little life would not return to him, he knew that he would go to him in heaven. And he would see that little boy again. Whenever the rich man died in Luke 16, he recognized in eternity Abraham. And they also recognized Lazarus, although Lazarus was a glorified soul. Whenever Peter, James, and John stood in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, they recognized Moses and they recognized Elijah. And I believe, yes, we will know one another in heaven, but most importantly, we will know our Savior face to face. I often wonder as I try to think about the Lord and what sort of countenance he had. What length his hair was, how tall he was, what sort of frame he had, what his smile was like. And the Word of God says that in Isaiah, whenever the children of Israel would see him, he says, listen, there's no form nor comeliness, and whenever we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's just a root out of a dry ground. He's just like any other man. But whenever John the Baptist stood in the banks of the River Jordan and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming, there was something that the Spirit of God communicated to John the Baptist. This is the Messiah. And whenever we get to heaven, we shall see him as he is. And he'll need no introduction. We'll just know him. From the prints in his hands and from the wounds in his brow. It says in verse 22 of Revelation 21, and I saw no temple therein, no temples in heaven. And maybe people think it's controversial, but I don't believe there'll be any of the furniture that we had in the tabernacle in heaven either, because the former things are passed away. Now, what does this mean? Why is it so significant? What was the temple for? Well, the temple was primarily for two things. It was a place for offering sacrifices for sin, and it was also a place for offering prayer and praise and worship unto God. It was a place where God met with his people. But since our Savior has offered a once-for-all sacrifice for sins upon the cross, there's no more need for sacrifice. There's no temple in heaven. And there's no more need for an earthly priest, because our great high priest has gone on before us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You see, it says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Even we ourselves, according to Ephesians 2, 19 and 22, are part of this temple, part of the New Jerusalem. And if you are here and you're not saved, there's nothing that you can do but look to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. For there's no church, there's no temple, there's no earthly priest that can deal with your sin. The only one who can deal with sin is the great high priest. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Verse 23 says, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon. And I always think it's interesting that away back in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And immediately there was light. Some people say, well, that just shows an immediate contradiction in Scripture, because sure, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and then there was no sun, and there was no moon, and there were no stars until after the Lord had said that. So, well, where did the light come from? Well, it's very simple. God is light. And in the beginning, before sin, and before the fall, and before creation was complete, God just allowed His glory and the light of His countenance to shine forth. And that's why the Bible says that the city has no need of the sun. It doesn't need the moon. It doesn't need the stars. Because God is light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And His glory and His radiance will just brighten that new Jerusalem. And the light of God's glory filled the ancient temple at Jerusalem with the Shekinah glory. It was just a foreshadowing of His glory that will fill the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly temple, so to speak, with His glory. From eternity past to eternity future, God has always dwelt in light, inapproachable. Furthermore, the sun and the moon are used to govern times and seasons. We know it's a new day whenever the sun begins to rise, and we know that it's the end of an old day whenever the sun begins to set. But when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, time shall be no more. And there'll be no more times, and there'll be no more seasons, and there'll be no more night and no need for clocks. And that's our last point. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 5. It says there, and there shall be no night there. This thought follows on immediately from our last one. If there's no sun and there's no moon, there can be no sun rising, and there can be no sun setting, there can be no evening, and there can be no night. It will just be one long eternal day. You know, the night season, isn't it true that whenever we're in pain and we're in sorrow and we're in suffering and we're in bereavement, the night season can be the longest season of all. But there's no night in heaven. It's just eternal day. Eternal day. Scripture says there's no curse in heaven, Revelation 21, verse number 7, neither there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Revelation 22, 3 says there shall be no more curse. And surely the greatest thing about heaven is that there's no sin. Just righteousness. Just the Savior Himself. And friend, that's why you need a Savior tonight, because there's nothing that defileth that can ever enter into heaven. You say, well, preacher, I really haven't done anybody any harm. Well, the Word of God says that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, and we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and God cannot allow those sins and those defilements into heaven. You need to be saved tonight. You see, the curse of sin has been removed, which is death. And death is the curse of